We've been dealing with the subject of contending for the faith, subtitled What is an Evangelical? And the reason we've been doing this, in part at least, is because the trustees of this building say that it should be used for an evangelical free church. And the trustee says, the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek, Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. Which then leads us to the important question, if we are going to use this building, we have to be an evangelical free church. What does that mean? And we have spent, I think this is the 75th sermon on the subject, looking at various different aspects of what it means to be evangelical. At root, the basics are that we take the Bible to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in all that it says, all that it teaches. Now, it's possible that you will turn up a portion of scripture and say, but that's not true. Well, indeed, because the Bible is accurately recording the false statements of unbelievers. Doesn't mean that the Bible says that what the unbeliever says is true. The Bible is saying this is what the unbeliever says, but the unbeliever is wrong. So you have to understand, when we say the Bible is without error, in what it teaches, in what it records, we are not saying that there are not the errors of unbelieving men contained within it. So when it tells us things, and it says this is the case, then we say, well, that is the case, that is true. And we accept it because this is what God says to us. It tells us that God created the world and everything in it, that he is Lord of all, that we are sinners made in the image and likeness of God, but a marred image because of sin, going back to that first sin of Adam, which is imputed to all of us. And so we are all sinners. We sin, not necessarily in the same way that Adam did, but we do sin. And we offend God, and it makes God angry with us. And it is quite just, perfectly just, and reasonable and fair to God, for God to punish us for all eternity for our sins. And yet, the Bible tells us that as well as God being holy and righteous and just, he is also a gracious and a merciful and a loving God. And he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to live as one of us, yet without sin. And having lived a perfect life, he submitted himself to death upon the cross, and there God poured out his anger against human sin. He fully paid the penalty that was due to us, as was proved by the fact that 3 days later he rose victorious from the grave and is now alive forevermore, ascended on high, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and from that exalted position he will one day return to judge the world in righteousness. And all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have all the merits of his life and death imputed to us. So while we are all condemned because of Adam's sin and our own sin, by the imputation of Adam's sin to us, so people are made right with God by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. And we are forgiven only because of what he has done. Now, last time we were looking at the awful, that is, it should have filled us with awe and dread, what happens to unbelievers at the judgment. We look to see what the Bible has to say about the doctrine of hell. we really skated over it. We could have spent weeks looking at all the details involved, but that would have extended this series to probably 10 years if we went into such depth with everything. For the sake of time and the sake of your ears, I have not done that. So we've been relatively brief. Because the teaching of the scriptures does take a lifetime to get to grips with. And even people who were converted at an early age and live till they're 100 would still say to you that they have barely got to grips with understanding what the scriptures teach. It is so full of truth. It is so full of glorious things to learn about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week, it was the fate of the wicked and the punishment that they deserve in hell. They will not be punished any less than they deserve. They will not be punished more than they deserve. They will be punished as they deserve. But today we're going to consider the fate of believers, of those whose sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake, those who rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven. And this has to revolve around what Paul said in Athens to the Athenians. He preached to them, pointed them away from their false gods, from their idols, and says in verse 30 of Acts 17, "The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ who will be raised from the dead, but it is all of us. When Paul was brought before the Sanhedrin and various accusations were thrown at him, in Acts chapter 23, reading from verse 6, "Now when Paul perceived that one path was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And there was great dissension amongst them, because Paul made the statement, 'I have a hope of the resurrection of the dead. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's where my hope is.' It's possible, as he says later on, it's possible that I may still be alive when Christ returns. But then, before the living are joined with Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first." Now you will, I'm sure, be familiar with that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. We could have read that, but it is very long. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is speaking about the resurrection. And in verse 14, he makes this point: "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, then what's the point? Why bother? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, let us drink. What is the basis for morality? Why bother being good if there is no punishment for anything that we do? Ah, but you'll be thrown into prison. Ah, but if we manage to avoid prison, then if we can do it and get away with it, because if we die and that's the end and there's nothing more." So Paul is making this point, that if there is no resurrection from the dead. Christ wasn't raised from the dead, even though he was. And therefore, there is nothing for us beyond this life. But Paul says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're looking forward to a glorious eternity, and yet, if the dead are not raised, we are delusional. But then Paul doesn't end there. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Lord Jesus Christ was the first to be raised from the dead. And because he has been raised from the dead, that is demonstration of the power of God at work. As Paul says in Romans 1:4, the power of God raised Jesus from the dead, declared him to be Son of God with power. And so therefore, we can look forward to our own resurrection from the dead, because Jesus was the first fruits. First fruits in Scripture. You go out into the harvest field, you take a bundle of the harvest, of the wheat, a harvest of the grapes, just a bunch, and you bring them in, and you plonk them on the kitchen table in the farmhouse, and say to your family and all the workers, here is the first fruits. See how good God is. But remember, there's a whole field full, or fields full, of this stuff. This is but the first fruits, the beginnings. There is so much more to come. So here is a promise of our own resurrection, that we will be raised from the dead when Christ returns. And so we have in verse 42 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is answering a question. The question is raised in verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? All right, clever clogs, you believe in the resurrection. How's it going to happen? All these bodies that have rotted in the grave, all these bodies that have been consumed in the crematorium, all these bodies that have been lost at sea and eaten by sharks, how are they going to be raised from the dead? Paul says that such a person is foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Some of you play around in gardens. Some of you will buy packets of seeds. Some of you will take those seeds and plant them in the soil, and you'll water them. You'll perhaps put various nutrients upon them to encourage growth. And you hope that in time they will sprout. Some of you know that I have a passion for cherries. My excuse is I was born next to a cherry orchard. I love cherries. I find it very difficult to resist when I walk past them in a supermarket. I did manage it the other day. I walked past some cherries and I thought, no, I've already had some cherries this week. I mustn't have any more. And cherries have stones. You could try planting the stones, but I'm not sure whether that would work or not, because the stone is protecting the seed. Well, I think you'll find many different kinds of fruit. You find that there's a stone in the middle, but the seed, the stone is not the seed, the seed is inside the stone. So I bought myself a nutcracker, not the traditional kind of nutcracker. This is one where you screw down upon the nut. So you screw down upon the cherry pip and it cracks, and inside there is the seed. And I got loads of these, and following instructions on YouTube, I put them into aluminium foil, sitting on a paper towel. Put them in the fridge for 3 weeks, and when you open them up, there you find half of them have rotted. But if you're lucky, some of them have begun to sprout. And then you plant them, and you see them grow, and you see this shoot appear above the soil, and then it grows and it puts out leaves, and you think, wonderful, in about 10 years' time I'll be able to pick cherries off this wonderful tree. Except only one of mine lasted up to that stage, and now I think it's died, and I'm not sure whether it's been thrown away or not. But where do cherry trees come from? But when you see a cherry tree, you don't think it starts off as a tiny seed. And Paul is saying, you need to understand, when you talk about the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection body is not going to be exactly the same as the body that was alive on earth. There's going to be a transformation. Verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So there is a transformation that takes place at the resurrection. That the body that has died is not the body that will live through eternity. It is something better. It is something more glorious. If you have read, I forget which one of the Chronicles of Narnia it is, but at the beginning, Prince Caspian, actually by that time he's become King Caspian, dies and is transported into Aslan's kingdom. And the two, I can't remember who it was, one of them I think was Eustace, they see him brought back to life, resurrected. And you can see, it's Caspian. And yet it's not the Caspian that they knew, because he looks younger but older, wiser, better in every way from how they knew him in Narnia. A great improvement, but with a new body that will last forever. This transformation takes place when Christ returns. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, that the Lord himself will come down, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead rise first. Not the living believers, the dead believers will rise first. And as a consequence, death is conquered. Death is brought to an end. There will be no more physical death. Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The resurrection defeats death. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is this glorious eternity to look forward to in a renewed, in a resurrected body, made immortal, made to last forever, to live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to his disciples in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions." We will be in the presence of God forever. We read earlier from Revelation chapter 21. And it says there in verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from the throne of God, saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" It's going to be a place of glory, of rejoicing. No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more crying. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." It's going to be glorious. And why are believers going to be there? Is it because they are so good, so righteous, so upright, so moral? No. It's because they're sinners who have been saved by grace through Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4 that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. John tells us in 1 John 3 verse 2, we shall see him as he is. And when we see him as he is, we will be like him. Glorified, perfect, and ready for eternity. And so as a consequence of this, we should be encouraged. We should be rejoicing. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, as the rest of mankind have no hope for the future. But if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our hope: eternal glory with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And so therefore, living in this world, suffering, having trials, having problems, having difficulties. And Paul says in Romans 8:18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." We have trials, we have difficulties. Some people suffer greatly, much more than any of us here today do. But Paul says, all this suffering is worth it because of what is yet to come. And this is a glorious hope, the hope of eternal glory. Now, so many people have taught over the years, believers when they die go to heaven, and it's thought in terms of being disembodied. But the hope of eternal glory is that we will have perfect, immortal bodies to live throughout all eternity. And so therefore this is something to encourage one another with when we have trials and difficulties. Yes, we are having misery and sorrow now, but there is coming a day. It may be in our lifetime, it may be beyond our lifetime, when we will be with Christ in eternal glory. And so therefore we have a glorious hope to look forward to. Some of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. I'm going to read several pages from the end of Pilgrim's Progress, or at least Pilgrim's Progress Part 1. This is the Everyman edition, page 155, for those who want to look it up. It's very near the end of Pilgrim's Progress, part 1. Now I beheld in my dream that they talked more in their sleep at this time than ever they did in all their journey. And being in a muse thereabout, the gardener said even to me, "Wherefore musest thou at the matter? It is the matter of the fruit of the grapes of these vineyards to go down so sweetly as to cause the lips of them that are at sleep to speak." So I saw that when they awoke, they addressed themselves to go up to the city. But as I said, the reflection of the sun upon the city, for the city was pure gold, was so extremely glorious that they could not as yet with open face behold it, but through an instrument made for that purpose. So I saw that as they went on, there met them two men in raiment that shone like gold. Also their faces shone as the light. These men asked the pilgrims whence they came, and they told them. They also asked them where they had lodged, what difficulties and dangers, what comforts and pleasures they had met in the way. And they told them. Then said the men that met them, "You have but two difficulties more to meet with, and then you are in the city, the eternal city." Christian then and his companion asked the men to go along with them. So they told them they would. But said they, "You must obtain it by your own faith." So I saw in my dream that they went on together till they came within sight of the gate. Now I further saw that betwixt them and the gate was a river, and there was no bridge to go over. The river was very deep. At the sight, therefore, of this river, the pilgrims were much stunned. But the men that went with them said, "You must go through, or you cannot come at the gate." The pilgrims then began to inquire if there was no other way to the gate, to which they answered, "Yes, but there hath not any save two, to wit, Enoch and Elijah, been permitted to tread that path since the foundation of the world, nor shall until the last trumpet shall sound." The pilgrims then, especially Christian, began to despond in their mind and look this way and that, but no way could be found by them by which they might escape the river. Then they asked the men if the waters were all of a deep. They said no. Yet they could not help them in that case, "For," said they, "you shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place." The river here is clearly a picture of death. They then addressed themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink. And crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me." Then said the other, "Be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good." Then said Christian, "Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have encompassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." And with that a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. And here he in great measure lost his senses, so that he could neither remember nor orderly talk of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage. But all the words that he spake still tended to discover that he had horror of mind, and hearty fears that he should die in that river, and never obtain entrance in at the gate. Here also, as they that stood by perceived, he was much in the troublesome thoughts of the sins that he had committed, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. It was also observed that he was troubled with apparitions of hobgoblins and evil spirits, for ever and anon he would intimate so much by words. Hopeful, therefore, here had much ado to keep his brother's head above water. Yea, sometimes he would be quite gone down, and then, ere a while, he would rise up again, half dead. Hopeful also would endeavour to comfort him, saying, "Brother, I see the gate, and men standing by it to receive us." But Christian would answer, "'Tis you they wait for. You have been hopeful ever since I knew you. And so have you," said he to Christian. "Ah, brother," said he, "surely if I was right, he would now arise to help me. But for my sins he hath brought me into the snare and hath left me." Then said Hopeful, "My brother, you have quite forgot the text where it is said of the wicked, 'There is no band in their death, but their strength is firm, and they are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men.' These troubles and distresses that you go through in these waters are no sign that God hath forsaken you, but are sent to try you, whether you will call to mind that which heretofore you have received of his goodness, and love upon him, and live upon him in your distresses." Then I saw in my dream that Christian was as in a muse a while, to whom also Hopeful added this word, "Be of good cheer, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." And with that Christian break out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again, and he tells me, 'When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee.' Then they both took courage, and the enemy was after that as still as a stone, until they were gone over. Christian therefore presently found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was but shallow. Thus they got over. Now upon the bank of the river, on the other side, they saw the two shining men again, who there waited for them. Wherefore, being come out of the river, they saluted them, saying, 'We are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation.' Thus they went along towards the gate. Now you must note that the city stood upon a mighty hill, but the pilgrims went up that hill with ease, because they had these two men to lead them up by the arms. Also they had left their mortal garments behind them in the river. For though they went in with them, they came out without them. They therefore went up here with much agility and speed, though the foundation upon which the city was framed was higher than the clouds. They therefore went up through the regions of the air, sweetly talking as they went, being comforted, because their safety got over the river and had such glorious companions to attend them. Now look how the holy pilgrims ride. Clouds are their chariots, angels are their guide. Who would not here for him all hazards run that thus provides for his when this world's done?" The talk that they had with the shining ones was about the glory of the place, who told them that the beauty and glory of it was inexpressible. "There," said they, "is the Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. You are going now," said they, "to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life, and eat of the never-fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given you, and your walk and talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. There you shall not see again such things as you saw when you were in the lower regions of the earth, to wit, sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death. For the former things are passed away. You are now going to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the prophets, men that God hath taken away from the evil to come, and that are now resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness." The men had asked, "What must we do in the holy place?" To whom it was answered, "You must there receive the comfort of all your toil, and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears, and sufferings for the King by the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold, and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One. For there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall serve him continually with praise, with shouting, and thanksgiving, whom you desire to serve in the world, though with much difficulty, because of the infirmity of your flesh. There your eyes shall be delighted with seeing, and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There you shall enjoy your friends again, that are gone thither before you, and there you shall with joy receive even every one that follows into the holy place after you. There also you shall be clothed with glory and majesty, and put into an equipage fit to ride out with the King of Glory. When as you'll come with sound of trumpet in the clouds, as upon the wings of the wind, you shall come with him. And when he shall sit upon the throne of judgment, You shall sit by him. Yea, and when he shall pass sentence upon all the workers of iniquity, let them be angels or men, you also shall have a voice in that judgment, because they were his and your enemies. Also, when he shall return to the city, you shall go too, with sound of trumpet, and be ever with him. Now, while they were drawing thus towards the gate, behold, a company of the heavenly host came out to meet them, to whom it was said by the other two shining ones, "These are the men that have loved our Lord when they were in the world, and that have left all for his holy name, and he has sent us to fetch them. And we have brought them thus far on their desired journey, that they may go in and look their Redeemer in the face with joy." Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, "Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There came out also at this time to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in white and shining raiment, who with melodious noises and loud made even the heavens to echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his fellow with 10,000 welcomes from the world, and this they did with shouting and sound of trumpet. This done, they compassed them round on every side. Some went before, some behind, and some on the right hand, some on the left, as 'twere to guard them through the upper regions, continually sounding as they went, with melodious noise in notes on high, so that the very sight was to them that could behold it, as if heaven itself had come down to meet them. Thus therefore they walked on together, and as they walked ever and anon, these trumpeters, even with joyful sound, would, by mixing their music with looks and gestures, still signify to Christian and his brother how welcome they were into their company, and with what gladness they came to meet them. And now with these two men, as 'twere in heaven, before they came at it, being swallowed up with the sight of angels, and with hearing of their melodious notes. Here also they had the city itself in view, and they thought they heard all the bells therein ring to welcome them thereto. But above all the warm and joyful thoughts that they had about their own dwelling there, with such company, and that forever and ever. Oh, by what tongue or pen can their glorious joy be expressed? Oh, by what tongue, and thus they came up to the gate. Now when they were come up to the gate, there was written over it in letters of gold, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." Then I saw in my dream that the shining men bid them call at the gate, the which when they did, some from above looked over the gate, to wit, Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, etc., to whom it was said, "These pilgrims are come from the city of destruction, for the love that they bear to the king of this place." And then the pilgrims gave in unto them, each man, his certificate, the certificate they had received when they trusted in Christ, which they had received in the beginning. Those, therefore, were carried into the king, who, when he had read them, said, "Where are the men?" To whom it was answered, "They are standing without the gate." The king then commanded to open the gate, that the righteous nation, said he, that keepeth truth may enter in. Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and lo, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on that shone like gold. There were also that met them with harps and crowns, and gave them to them, the harps to praise withal, and the crowns in token of honour. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang for joy, and that it was said unto them, "Enter ye into the joy of your Lord." I also heard the men themselves, that they sang with a loud voice, saying, "Blessing, honour, glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb, for ever and ever." Now just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men, with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praise withal. there were also of them that had wings. And they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. After that, they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. Bunyan then goes on to record the fate of another man. I won't read all the details, but a man by the name of Vain Hope, who finds a ferryman to take him across the river. And he goes up to the gate. And they say to him, Where is your scroll? And he had none. He answered, Not a word. They told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and take him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So I woke, and behold, it was a dream. That is a glorious depiction of what happens to believers when they pass from this world into the world to come. Based upon the scriptures, and much of the language that Bunyan used is to be found in that chapter of Revelation 21 that we read earlier. Something glorious is to come. Something wonderful is to come. Something almost unbelievable is to come for us who believe. Not because we are worth it, because we aren't, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. His coming into the world, his living amongst us, his suffering, his death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension on high, was for us sinners. How glorious it will be when throughout all eternity we will sing glory and praise to God because of what he has done for us. And what better note to end this series on than to think about the glories that are to be revealed in us in eternity.